This morning's reading is from Philippians 4 and is verses 10 to 20. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Father, we want to be people who bring you glory. We want to bring you pleasure. Please, by your Spirit, through your word now, please teach us once again about the grace of giving. And please work this miracle of grace giving deep into our hearts to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. I think most of us here will be familiar with Eric Morecambe, or will know who Eric Morecambe is or was. Eric Morecambe was the nation's favorite comedian, along with Ernie Wise, but I think Eric was people's favorite. He earned a fortune, an absolute fortune, from his work as a comedian, a fortune that would have ensured he had enough for a very prosperous and long retirement. But he kept working right to the end of his life. And after one of his heart attacks, a very serious one, a friend asked him, "Eric, why don't you slow down? Slow down. Why don't you do it?" And this was his reply. He said, "I can't. Because," what do you think comes next? "I can't because I just love making people laugh. I love what I do." No, this is what he said. "I can't because I do not have enough. I do not have enough." And then very shortly after that, he died on stage and he was 58. But that's our society. And that's the cry of our society. I do not have enough. We do not have enough. And that's a message that we're always hearing as we live our lives, as we go about our business in the world. You need more. You need more to be happy. And this desire for more, it infects us. Let's be honest, it infects us. We are so easily drifting into that mindset. It's in our nature, sinful people, to love the same toys that the world loves. So easy to drift back into a worldly thinking. To start loving all that the world loves. To start thinking of this world as my home, rather than as the world to come as my home. So easy, isn't it, to drift into calling luxuries, necessities, things that once were seen by our grandparents to be totally luxurious, now to be a necessity for us. So easy to drift into that. So easy to use our money, the money that God has given us, in the same way that everybody else in the world uses money. So easy to forget that Christ is the pearl of great price. So easy to forget that he is the greatest treasure in the whole universe, and that when we have Christ, we have everything. So easy to forget that. So easy to think that we can serve both God and money when Jesus tells us we cannot, that it's impossible to do that. We live in a society that worships money, that worships possessions, and therefore how we need to keep hearing what Jesus has to say on this whole subject. We might not like it, we might start feeling a bit twitchy, but that's a sign that we need to hear it. How we need to hear what he has to tell us in this whole area of money. And he always tells us the truth. So we're continuing today. We're going to finish this series on the gift of giving that we've been looking at for the past few weeks. And we're going to be doing that in Philippians 4. We're going to start in Philippians 4 before we go on to other passages in the Bible. Now you might be thinking, here we go again. Here we go again. It's the third week of this now. The minister's trying to get us to give us money. He's trying to get money out of us, and you're starting to feel a little bit edgy, or in your mind you've got this image of a man in a white suit on satellite television on the God Channel asking viewers to hand over their credit card numbers in order to receive a blessing from God. Can I say categorically, that is not what we have here. This is not what we have in this passage. It's not what we have anywhere else in the Bible for that matter. But we do have some teaching on financial giving, and we need to hear it because this is the word of the Lord Jesus through his apostle Paul to his church. It's not manipulative, it's not abusive, it's not any of those things that sadly sometimes are associated with church and money. What he says is good, what he says is life-enhancing, what he says is God-glorifying. So let's hear it. Verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. This letter to the Philippians is a big thank you letter. He's thanking them for the gift that they have sent through this man, Epaphroditus. They've sent him aid. They've sent him help to support him in his troubles. It's a money gift. And when this guy, Epaphroditus, shows up from the Philippian church in Rome where Paul is with a money gift to support the apostle as he proclaims the gospel to the ends of the earth, it was a great day for Paul. He's rejoicing greatly, he says. He rejoices on receiving their gift. Why does he rejoice on receiving their gift? Not for the reason that you and I think that he's rejoicing. Verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. All right, so you know, it's not because he's in need. He's not saying this because the gift really helped him. So imagine you were Paul. You're in prison under house arrest for preaching the truth of Jesus. He's been there for a while. He's been living on bread and water for a while. And then Epaphroditus turns up with this money. I'd be thinking, great, no more stale bread and water. I'd be sending Epaphroditus, I couldn't leave the house because I'm under house arrest, but I'd send Epaphroditus down to the Indian takeaway for a lovely chicken madras, something tasty, and I'd be saying to the Philippians, thank you so much for your gift. It's helped me so much. I'm on chicken madras and not on bread anymore. You don't know how bad it was before. So thank you for your gift. It's changed my situation. But no, that's not what Paul is saying. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. You see that? I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Well, why is he saying it? Well, we have to wait to find out, because he doesn't tell us until the end of this section. But we'll get there. Because first of all, he says something else which is surprising. He wants to share with them a lesson that he's been learning over many years as a Christian. And that's the lesson of being content. The lesson of being content. Are you content? Are you content this morning? Thank you. That's one person out of 170 people. It's a serious question. Are you content? What do you think you need to be content? Often, we think that what we need to be content is a change in our circumstances. If only my circumstances changed, then I'd be content. Then I'd be happy. If only I had a girlfriend. If only I had a boyfriend. If only I had a husband. If only I had a wife. If only I had a different husband. If only I had a different wife. If only I had a bit more money. If only I were a bit better looking, I'd be content. If only I had a better wardrobe, if only I could get a good exam result, then I'll be content. If only I could get a better job than the one I've got now, or any job, then I'd be content. Wouldn't it be content with everything in life? Well, Paul says he is. Verse 11, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He's learned the secret. He's learned the secret of being content whatever the circumstances. So notice, his contentment is not based on circumstances. So whether the bank balance says healthy, or whether it says not healthy, whether the pantry or the fridge is full or empty, Paul has learned the secret of being content. And I want to know what the secret is. Don't you? And I think lots of people in the world want to know what that secret is, because discontentment is so common, it's everywhere. Well, Paul tells us what he means when he says he's learned the secret of being content in verse 13. If you just have a look. Verse 13, he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. He's talking about Jesus there. The him is Jesus. He's content in every situation because he has Jesus. He's already said in chapter 3 that there is nothing compared to knowing Jesus. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, he says. Everything else compared to knowing Jesus is just rubbish. Jesus is everything to Paul. He has Jesus, and he knows Jesus is all he needs. So he doesn't need freedom. He's in prison. He doesn't need safety. He doesn't need popularity. He doesn't need wealth. He needs Christ. And he has Christ, and so he's totally content. Nehemiah 8, verse 8, 10 says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. That's what Paul's talking about here. The joy of the Lord is his strength. He's got strength in every situation and circumstance because he's got joy. And he's got joy because he's got Jesus. He has Christ. And in this letter, Paul shows us that this claim to be content in everything is not an idle boast, because it's true in his life. His outward circumstances are bad. He's in prison. And he may well be executed. And yet, four times in this letter, he says, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. I have Christ, and he is all I need. And he says this to them because he wants them to learn the same lesson. They're facing tough times as a church. We haven't got time to go into all that they're facing. But he knows that being contented is at the heart of Christian persevering, keeping going as a Christian. He knows that being content is at the heart of Christian witness, shining as a star for Christ in this world. We live in a very discontented society, never having enough, always wanting more, always wanting the next thing, always wanting the update. And in such a society, if we live with contentment, with true contentment, we will stand out. We will stand out like a sore thumb. A good sore thumb. Because what we have in Christ will be very, very distinctive. It's a completely different way of looking at life, isn't it, this? The world says contentment depends on our circumstances. So contentment is always partial because our circumstances are always changing. Contentment is always temporary because our circumstances are temporary. They change. But the Christian's contentment is set on Christ, and Christ never changes. He is always the same, and therefore contentment, Christian contentment, never changes. It is full, always, and secure, always. Now, the question I ask as I prepare this week, I encourage you to ask as you look at it now, is, can I say with Paul, here, the Apostle Paul, that I have learned what it is to be content in all circumstances? Can you say that? Am I content? Or am I saying, are you saying, I'll be content when? Well, if that's what we're saying, then you know, we must have taken our eyes off Jesus, mustn't we? We must have forgotten that he's already met our greatest need, that he's dealt with our sin, our rebellion against God, the punishment that deserves. He's brought us to God. He's brought us to know God, to life, to real life, eternal life, knowing God, knowing Jesus. He's met our greatest need. He is my greatest need. Knowing Jesus is the thing that I was created for. Knowing God is the thing that I was created for. He's my greatest need. I've forgotten that. If I'm saying, I'll be content when. I've forgotten the all-surpassing wonder of knowing Jesus. I've forgotten that he is the pearl of great price, that he is the ultimate treasure. So that's the secret of contentment. And we will never be givers, grace givers, the kind of giving we've been talking about over recent weeks, we will never be grace givers unless we're content. Because discontent people are always grasping for more. I haven't got enough. I always want more. I'm always grasping for more. And grasping people are not joyful givers. They might give, but they'll give reluctantly or grudgingly, under compulsion. To be a grace giver, you need to be a content person. But why was Paul so happy with this gift from the church at Philippi? Well, that's what he tells us in the next few verses. Of course, he's very happy at what their money is doing in supporting his ministry. He's very happy about what their giving will do for themselves. It's good for them. He says that he wants something to be credited to their account. Giving is good for them. But that's not the ultimate reason. The big reason that he's delighted at their gift is that he knows that their giving of their financial resources is pleasing to God. That's the big reason. It's there in verse 18. They, your gifts, your money gifts, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. That's Leviticus language, Old Testament priestly language, worship language, temple language. It's the language of the priests making their offerings in the temple of God, their animal sacrifices. And the wonderful news of the New Testament is that we don't have to offer those sacrifices anymore. It is good news, isn't it? Because Jesus has come. And Jesus has offered the once-for-all perfect sacrifice. No more sacrifices in that sense to bring us right with God, to bring us forgiveness. All won by Jesus on the cross. But Paul's not afraid here to use the language of the Old Testament offerings, Old Testament worship, to refer to the offerings that Christians are to make of themselves, our whole selves, in joyful response to God's grace to us in Christ, to that one perfect sacrifice. We offer our whole lives as sacrifices, not in order to get right with God, but because we are right with God. Here is a brilliant, brilliant thing. If we're a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've repented of your sin, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, your sins have been forgiven, and it's absolutely possible every single day to bring pleasure to God. What a brilliant thing that is. To have the possibility each day to live lives that genuinely bring God pleasure. How about that? That's brilliant. And giving, we're being told, giving money to God's work brings God pleasure. And the question is, why? Why is God pleased by those who give in this way? And we're talking about generous giving, grace giving, cheerful giving. That's what these people were. These are the Macedonian churches that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. You know, when he said they gave out of their poverty, this is them, Philippi. Why is God pleased by those who give this way? Why does he love the cheerful giver? Well, the answer is in verse 19, I think, if you have a look at verse 19, where he says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." If you believe that, then you will trust in God, you will hope in God, you will say, God has given me everything I need, he's met all my needs, he's given me what I need to be a generous person, money is not my God, the one true God is my God, and money is a gift from him to be generous with, and I can give to his work, and I can do that, and not worry at all, because he has promised to supply, to meet everything that I need to live for him in Christ. People who give generously and joyfully and cheerfully show that they trust God. They really, really do trust God to supply everything that they need. That's the attitude behind the gift that delights God, that brings him great pleasure. And we're going to show a number of verses now on the screens to show us that this is true and to help us think it through. So thank you, Elias. Psalm 147, verse 11 says this: "The Lord delights, he's pleased in, those who fear him, those who revere him, those who trust him, have a reverent love for him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." So look at what God delights in. He delights in those who fear him, who trust him, who hope in his unfailing love. God loves it when we hope in him. And that's the big reason why God loves a cheerful giver. The cheerful giver shows that they are hoping in God. They're hoping in him to supply all their needs. And I think that is why Jesus highlights that poor widow in the temple in Luke 21. Sometimes we wish he hadn't noticed her or drawn her to our attention, because it's dangerous, isn't it? Let's remind ourselves what she did. Luke 21, Jesus is in the temple. Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow putting two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, that poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty all that she had to live on. She gave it all. Well, what's she going to pay her rent with? What's she going to buy her food with? What's she going to pay her heating bills with? She gave it all. What does that tell us? It tells us she loves God. It tells us she trusts God. She believes, Philippians 4:19, that God is able to take care of her. That the future is okay because she has God. She trusts him to meet all her needs. Her hope is in God. And it pleases Jesus to see that faith, that hope in action. Delights him. So the point of the poor widow putting in everything, it's not that Jesus is teaching us that everyone should give everything they have away. The point is, Jesus loves faith-filled, hope-filled giving. He loves it. Brings him such pleasure and delight. God loves to be hoped in. God loves to be trusted because it shows that he's trustworthy. He shows that he's good. It shows his unfailing love. It brings him glory. Brings him glory. And this is the most important thing, I think, for us to grasp in this whole area of giving. And this is what I just want to spend the next few moments thinking about. And for us, hopefully, to grasp this. And this grace giving, it brings God glory. Notice who Paul is rejoicing in as he thanks them for their gift. Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Easy to miss that, isn't it? He's not rejoicing in them. They've given the gift, but no, he's not rejoicing in them. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's giving God the glory for their gift. And he's giving God the glory because he knows that this generous gift is God's gift. God has given the Philippians everything that they need to be generous. And he's giving God the glory because he knows that the generous gift shows that the Philippians are trusting in God, that they're hoping in God, and knowing that he will supply all their needs. And Paul knows that this faith and this hope are a work of God in their lives, so he gives God glory. Praises God for them. It's all God's doing. God is the great giver. So it's no surprise that he ends the section with this doxology. It gives God glory. You see that? Verse 20, to our God and Father be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. When God's people give generously, when God's people give cheerfully, God gets the glory. That's why he's pleased with their gifts. That's why he loves a cheerful giver. Because there is nothing that God loves more than his glory. Did you know that? There is nothing that God loves more than his glory. There's a great verse in Isaiah that reminds us of this. Thank you, Elias. I'll just read that out. Isaiah 48:9-11. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God loves his glory. God is passionately committed to being exalted above all things. Glory. Glory, that word, that signifies high honor. And the Hebrew term comes from a word, a root, meaning heavy, weighty, important. God's glory celebrates his significance, his importance, his uniqueness, his one-of-a-kindness. His glory is his priority. God's thing. If God has a to-do list, there's only one thing on it. Reveal my glory. God exists to promote his glory. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's why that the chief end of man, of human beings, is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. Because that is God's priority. God exists to promote his own glory. The universe exists to promote God's glory. Human beings exist to promote God's glory. Request number one in the Lord's Prayer. The priority, the number one thing. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Number one priority, glory to you. Everyone and everything exists to reveal his glory. True happiness is found in giving him glory. True joy is found in living for his glory. That's what life is all about. It's where everything slots into place. And the big reason that Paul is so pleased to receive this gift is that it glorifies God. And that makes Paul happy because he loves God. He loves Jesus. Jesus really is the treasure of his heart. Jesus is everything to him, and he loves it when Jesus is honored. And that's what the gift of giving does. It honors Jesus. It brings God glory. And it shows his glory by demonstrating his uniqueness as the God who gives. God is the God who gives. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul in Athens. He's been invited to speak before the movers and the shakers of Athenian society. This is what he said. He wants to tell them about the one true God. He wants to show them that the one true God is unique, and he stands apart from all the false non-gods that they're worshipping. This is what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. How is God unique? How is God glorious? Well, he doesn't need any of your temples. He isn't served by human hands. Let that sink in. He isn't served by human hands. God is not served by us. So never serve God thinking that you are supplying some need that God has. Never give to God. Never give to his work thinking that you're meeting some need of his. That dishonors God because God does not have needs. He doesn't have needs. And he glorifies himself by being above having needs. He gives, notice, everything to everyone. God is fundamentally giver. He's not needer. He gives, he gives, he gives. And he stands apart, therefore, from all the false gods that human beings make who are fundamentally takers. Takers, and therefore needers. But God never needs. He is not glorious by having millions and millions of people in the world running around serving him, supplying his needs. No, he is glorious by serving millions and millions and millions of people in the world. That's how he is glorious. That's his glory. He's the giver. Jesus, when he came to earth, embodied God's glory, his uniqueness in being the great giver. We see this, don't we, from Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Why? Here's the reason. For even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served. You see that? Didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. A ransom for many. A ransom for us. He paid the price that we need, that we couldn't pay. He paid that price. You can't pay it. You can't do what you need to do in order to be right with me. I will pay it for you. Next slide, thank you, Elias. This is what we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, and 11, that God is the great giver. He gives us everything we need. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You see that? He gives us everything that we need so that we can abound in every good work. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in what? Thanksgiving to God. He'll get the glory. God gives us everything that we need to be generous. Why? So that he gets the glory. Because we're only giving what he's already given us. We won't get the praise for that. We're not giving our own stuff. We're giving his stuff that he's already given us back to him. So he gets the glory. Of course he does. We see this again throughout the New Testament. Thank you, Elias. One more slide. 1 Peter 4:11. This is what Peter says. So it's not just Paul. This is Peter. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Why? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You see, We don't serve God with anything that we kind of drum up ourselves. He supplies it. He supplies the strength. He gives it. Why does he give it? So that he gets the glory. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. So we just go back to that as we finish. These are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. That's what it's about, the riches of his glory. He gets glory as his people give to him. As they give what he has already given to them, we declare his glory. We show him to be glorious. We show him to be the great giver, the giver of everything. We declare his uniqueness among the false gods of the world. We declare his glory. We're only giving him back what he's already given to us, and we declare him to be the great giver. And he gets glory. And that's what life is about. And that's why we want to be grace givers, because we should want him to get glory. And the wonderful thing is that God has wired up everything to mean that when he gets glory, his people get good. But it's good for us. He loves us so much that when he is most glorified, then that's for our best. What a great God he is. Many of you know I was brought up in an Anglican context, and one of the things I never really quite got, at the end of every service, the offering would be taken during the service, and then at the end of the service, the offering would be brought up. And the words that were said when the offering was received were from 1 Chronicles 29, and I never really thought about it, why we said these words, but what brilliant words to say. 1 Chronicles 29 is David praising God that he has given them all the resources they need to build the temple for God. And these are the words: yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the splendor, and the majesty. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. All things come from you, and of your own do we give you. You be praised. You be thanked. You be glorified. What a brilliant prayer to pray as the offering is given, because that's what it's about. It's about God's glory. And we're encouraging us, all of us, to think about this whole area of giving because of that. Ultimately, it's glory. God's glory. So to him be glory. To our God and Father be glory. Forever and ever. Amen.